Paul, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, told the believers that through the ministry of the Spirit, the glory of the Lord could be revealed in them. However, this glory would be in earthen vessels, so that it could be recognized as God's power working and not their own accomplishment. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and notice the 18th verse as we continue reading through the 4th chapter to including the including the 7th verse. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we think not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now this earthen vessel in which we are to have the treasure is our body in this mortal state. Notice the 11th verse, or the 10th and 11th verses. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are already delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There are two factors in these verses: the gospel and the objective of the gospel. And the objective of the gospel is clearly stated: the life of Jesus manifest in earthen vessels. In fact, it is simply the incarnation relived. The Word was made flesh. And what flesh did He come in? Our mortal flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory we have in earthen vessels, the excellency of it, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, while the primary objective of this study this morning is in regard to earthen vessels, we need to briefly review the gospel to keep things in perspective. And so let us first note a little bit about the gospel that Paul is speaking about here, the glorious gospel of Christ. Turn first to Romans, the 1st chapter. Romans 1, verses 1 and 3 and 4. You'll observe that verse 2 is parenthetically inserted, and we'll just go by it for a moment. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here Paul says, I'm separated from the gospel of God. And what is that gospel? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made according to the flesh, after the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now what does this mean to us? What is this gospel saying to us? Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter, and notice the 25th verse and the first verse of the next chapter, which is connected by a therefore. Speaking of Jesus, it says He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through the gospel. He was raised for our justification. Paul tells us that because He was raised for our justification, died for our offenses, there is redemption in Him. The 3rd chapter in the 24th verse. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it was Peter who said, as recorded in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. Redemption alone in Christ Jesus. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, to this gospel. This gospel is revealed in Christ, that God in His mercy has provided for us. There is a required response on our part. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and notice verses 3 and 4 again in what we read at the beginning. If our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine unto them. There is a response. If you believe not, if you've been blinded by the God of this world, that gospel light cannot shine and does not shine. Now, Paul told the jailer at Philippi, specifically as found in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved. Now that belief is in the imperative. It's not a matter of a choice. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now too many of us, as we read that verse and as we thought about it, said, Paul, you just didn't tell that jailer everything. You kind of left things out for that jailer. You should have told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the commandments and thou shalt be saved. Paul, you weren't quite honest with the jailer. You didn't tell him all that was necessary. But remember this, dear friend. Jesus went even further than Paul went. Turn with me to the experience found in Luke, the 8th chapter. Luke 8. And here in Luke 8 is the story of Jairus and his daughter that was dying. And after he got the word that she had died and it was no longer necessary to trouble the master, notice when Jesus heard it what he said in John 8, verse 50. What? I'm sorry, Luke 8, verse 50. And when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. That clause, she shall be made whole, is from only one Greek word. The future passive of the verb sozo, which means I save. What he was saying, believe only, only believe and thou shalt be saved. She shall be made whole, she shall be saved. Every miracle of healing, every act that Jesus did in bringing forth the dead, was a lesson of His power to save. Interestingly also, the judgment is going to fall on this point. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter in verses 7 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we to relate to the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's an imperative. He comes to take vengeance on those that obey not that gospel. Nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in what Jesus said, nowhere in what's written, does it say that He comes to take vengeance on those that keep not the commandments. For my friend, unless you obey the gospel, you can't keep the commandments. And if you have the gospel, you will keep them. And that's what we need to understand. And that's why I read to you this little message at the beginning. He accepted the faith, this young man. He's head deacon. But he sent his what? I need salvation. We must understand the gospel, because if we obey not the gospel, Jesus will come and take vengeance upon us. Now, while God alone has provided the redemption in Christ Jesus, there's still another factor in the redemptive process. There is an interaction with the one who believes, the earthen vessel. It's not something altogether up here. There's also an interaction with we who are here in our mortal flesh. An earthen vessel, there's an excellency. It tells us there back in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter that we read at the beginning, we are changed into the glory of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed into the glory of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a treasure to be had in this earthen vessel. God shines in our hearts to give the glory as revealed in Jesus. And what was that glory? Full of grace and truth. Even in this operation, the action is by God. The same creative power that called light from darkness shines in our hearts. Again, the glory is where? In earthen vessels, in this mortal flesh. Now, God has some very specific things to say about this earthen vessel. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Notice verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What does this earthen vessel become with the treasure in it? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, glorifying God in our body and in our spirit, because we are no longer our own, means simply a careful consideration of and adherence to what is called standards and reforms. Now here a point must be emphasized. In no way does what we do after God has shined in our hearts contribute to what God did, either in making it possible or in doing it. Now that's simply this. I don't care what reforms or what standards are required for this temple. My obedience to those things do not contribute to the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What those things are do not contribute to the treasure that I have in earthen vessels. But they are done in response to the fact that because He has shined in my heart, I become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it very well can be, if I disregard the things that God has set forth for the care and for the upkeep, for the keeping and the preservation of that temple, that a denial or a laying aside of those things can hinder the ministry of the Spirit in our lives to the extent of destroying the effectiveness of what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. How then should I relate to standards and reforms? How should I relate to them as far as the treasure which is in earthen vessels? I'm going to read a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. Thank you. Page 413. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrine and the basis of all reform. Now, what is it saying? And I want to emphasize this fact. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 413, you can find it also in Great Controversy in the comparable chapter. I think the chapter is the Scriptures as a safeguard. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the basis of all reforms. Now, what does the Bible teach in regard to reforms? Well, Paul wrote about it in the first letter to the Corinthian church in the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Based upon the concept that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, this is a very interesting verse. This warning that he has here is almost couched in the same language as the warning that he gave our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree that's in the midst of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, the margin says, which is the Hebrew, dying, thou shalt die. A process of death. The word translated here in this verse in 1 Corinthians, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. There's one word for destroy and defile, and that's katharo. And in every other instance in the New Testament where this word is found, the translation is corrupt, moving toward death. If any man corrupts this body, God will continue the process of corruption till it's ended and will let it go on unrestrained. In other words, dying thou shalt die. The noun form of this word is found there in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, and this corruptible, the one that's seen death, puts on incorruption. Corruption leads to death. If any man corrupts the temple, the process of death will become accelerated. All true reform is the recognition of the laws of our own being that govern the physical life. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 347 and 348, I read this. God is truly the author of physical laws as He is the author of moral law. His law is written with His own finger upon every nerve, every muscle, every faculty which He has entrusted to man. Yes? If I then abridge the proper use and the care of my nerves, tension, muscle, my faculty. I'm violating the physical laws that God has written into my being. The whole thing is in the heart or comes from the heart. Notice what the wise man says over here in Proverbs, the fourth chapter in the 23rd verse. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Christianity, and I'm reading from Series A, number 9, page 54, Christianity proposes a reformation of the heart. What Christ works within will be worked out under the dictates of a converted intellect. What Christ works within will be worked out in the life under the dictates of a converted intellect. The plan of beginning outside and trying to work inward always fails and always will fail. God's plan with you is to begin at the very seat of the difficulties, the heart. And then from out of the heart will issue the principles of righteousness. Herein is the reason of so much tension in the matter of reform. Our outward appearance may be perfect. Our decorum, the things we do, may be absolutely in line to the very letter. But that which is required, or we think is required, for the proper presentation of the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the inward life remains unchanged. The tongue remains untamed. The temper uncontrolled. The mean spirit still predominating, and an evident lack of love for the truth, pure and undefiled, still persists. In other words, if we use the externals to make the temple of the Lord what we think it ought to be so that people can see a glorious temple and fail to change the heart, we're trying to work from the outside in instead of from the inside out. The heart must be changed in order for the exterior to be what it ought to be as far as the appearance is concerned. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he spoke concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Turn and notice what he says. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, beginning with the 25th verse. Who are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And anyone knows in washing dishes, if you have a very dirty thing and you get that inside clean as it ought to, in the process, the outside gets pretty clean of itself. And this is exactly what Christ is saying. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, it's the principle of what is going to be within and work out of from without and try to work in. And it says that any time we try to work from the outside in, it's a failure. It will always be a failure. There must be the change of heart, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The temple of the Holy Spirit starts within, and the defilement is taken on without. Oh, today, my friend, there are too many individuals professing righteousness based on reforms and standards that are no different than the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day. And it casts reproach upon all that which is good. And we need to recognize that fact. Let's consider as an example. And we'll get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's consider as an example of what we're talking about. The example of the matter of dress reform.
And all of you know that's a very, very touchy issue. So let's just see what the Bible has to say and what counsel we have. What does the Bible teach in the matter of dress reform? Because God will have a people that will take the Bible and the Bible only as the basis of all their reforms. All right, let's see what it says. Turn first to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, beginning with the 9th verse. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Notice the key word there is modesty. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter 3, first verse, and then verses 3 and 4. Likewise, ye wives, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which it is, which is not corruptible. There's your word corruptible again. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Here is the scriptural basis of the New Testament for Christian dress. And it can be summarized briefly, a modest apparel which shuns display. This modest apparel, as far as the Scripture is concerned, does not define the number of inches that the skirt must be from the floor. Neither does the word modesty give license to miniskirts or bikini attire. Modest apparel which shuns display for the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told that this subject, which I have chosen as an example, we shouldn't even have to talk about. Let me read you the statement. This is from the Signs of the Times of July 1, 1889. Those who seek to correct others in the manner of dress should present the attractions of Jesus. They should talk of His love and compassion, reveal His spirit, and they need not touch the subject of dress at all. There is no need to make the dress question the main point of your religion. Talk of Christ. And when the heart is converted, everything that is out of harmony with the Word of God will drop off. It is only labor in vain to pick leaves off of a living tree. The leaves will reappear. The axe must be laid to the root of the tree, and then leaves will fall off, never to return. Again, the heart. Talk about the attractions of Jesus. His loveliness. But when I'm running around constantly trying to define out how somebody should wear, and if they don't wear it according to what I perceive, then I'm going to get on them. I don't have time to talk about the loveliness of Jesus. In fact, probably the loveliness of Jesus is not even in my heart. Oh, the heart cry is salvation. And if one salvation is achieved in the loveliness of Jesus, all the rest of it will take care of itself. And that's what we need to understand. And then another area which becomes the subject of unnecessary contention is the subject of health reform. And again, it's a touchy area. So let's find out what the Bible says. For God will have a people that will take the Bible and the Bible only as the basis of all reforms. God gave to man an original diet. Go back to Genesis 1:29. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. The grains of the herbs and the nuts and the fruits of the fruit trees, grains, fruits, and nuts, constituted the original diet. Then there was a change when sin came to the world, and God added to the diet of man the diet of the brute beast.
You find in the next verse of Genesis 1, verse 30, the diet of the brute beast. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And then when you go to Genesis in the third chapter, and there in the 18th verse, it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So the second step was the reduction or the addition to man's diet, the eating of or the diet of the brute beast. And then there was a third decision made, and that's found in Genesis, the 9th chapter, in verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. After the flood, the whole thing was open. No restrictions. Everything that moveth was to be food for those who were alive at that time. Now, prior to the flood, they understood the difference between the clean and the unclean. But not until God called unto Himself a chosen people, a peculiar people, did He make the division for their diet between the clean and the unclean to the children of Israel. God called a people and made a distinction and gave it to them. And this is the extent of Bible prohibitions on flesh food by direct command. Now there are the divisions concerning it, there's the fat and the blood, but these are the limitations of the diet that's prescribed in the New Testament. However, when Jesus introduced the symbols of the new covenant, He made provision for the return to the original diet. Turn with me to Luke 22:19. Luke 22:19. And He took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. For centuries, as the Jews came to celebrate the Passover service, the symbol of His body was the what? The Lamb. At that Last Supper, as He instituted the symbols of the new covenant, He took the bread and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Now let me tell you this. If Jesus had continued the symbolism of the Passover, the Lamb, there never could be a Christian vegetarian. For every time that you came together to celebrate the services of the Lord's house, what would you do? You would eat meat. But Christ made provision in setting up the new covenant relationship for a return to the original diet by choice. He did not make it by command. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. This fact dare not be overlooked by those who have entered into a new covenant relationship with their Savior. You know, one of the problems with which all reforms are plagued is extremism and fanaticism. And you know, this is well illustrated in an article in Ministry in the response to it. In fact, I have the ministry magazines with me here. In the October 1990 issue of the ministry magazine was an article on the story on the fat in the diet by Dr. John A. Schoffenberg. Now, I know Dr. Schoffenberg personally. I've been acquainted with him and communicated with him verbally and otherwise ever since Madison College days. Not when I was going to school, when I was there teaching. He was there for a chapel program and gave a very excellent presentation. No one who knows Dr. Schaffenberg can ever charge him with being negligent in the matter of health reform. In this article, pages 22 to 25, he makes certain key points. It is a misconception that refined oils increase the risk of heart disease. Number two, scientific groups recommend that at least one-third of our fat be from polyunsaturated fatty acids. Three, the Bible not only does not condemn the use of oil, but even commands its use. Well, immediately you can understand there was going to be a response, and the letters to the editors came in. The first response was from a Loma Linda doctor, and suggested in his response in the issue of the February 1991 that it was bad taste and bad timing on the release of the article due to the dangers of a high-fat diet. That this would encourage individuals to go overboard the other way, which they shouldn't do because of the dangers of cancer and certain other things, of heart problems. And then after a second response from the field that was challenging the same thing, Dr. Schaffenberg was given an opportunity to reply. And this is what he wrote. Adequate oil, linoleic acid in the diet lowers blood cholesterol further than no oil diet, decreases the platelet stickiness and therefore the tendency to clot, reduces heart attack risk, lowers blood pressure, and increases heart muscle contractibility. Regarding my references to the Bible and Ellen White's writings, people consumed many of the sacrificial offerings, including bread prepared with oil. And when in 1868 Ellen White spoke against the use of grease, Counsels and Diet and Food, page 83, she was using butter. Grease in her mind did not include butter. As far as can be ascertained, she also used oil. The strictest diet Ellen White spoke of is one without milk or eggs. Some today have been attempting to develop a diet stricter than her strictest. This is extremism. That which is a good remedial diet, and I use that as a remedial, because if we've had this problem, heart and so forth, then we need to have a remedial diet. But to make a remedial diet the norm by which one's health reform is tested is extremist and great trouble. Paul sets forth a biblical principle for a balanced attitude in regard to all kinds of reforms. Let's turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. I realize that as Adventists, we've been busy with this chapter because of its doctrinal implications. I know in evangelism, I only touched one aspect of Romans, the 14th chapter. That had to do with everybody choosing which day you wanted to worship on, and so forth and so on. And I wanted to assure them that the choice was not a matter that they could keep Monday or Wednesday or anything else. That the seventh day was the Sabbath. In other words, we've gotten all tangled up in this chapter over the doctrinal aspects of it and forget the practical applications that Paul is trying to put forth here. Notice what he says here in the fourth verse. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Who only is our master? We have only one master, what? Christ Jesus. There's not a brother or sister in this chapel this morning that has to answer to your truth. Right? And there's not an individual in this chapel this morning that Elder Grosser has to answer to. We have one master, and to that one master we answer, and we stand or we fall. Then he goes on to talk about one man esteemeth one day and so forth, every man esteemeth every day alike. Paul is actually talking here about two things: the celebration of Jewish festival, and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And he says in the seventh verse, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live, we live unto the Lord; and whether we die to the Lord. And whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother?"
Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or any occasion to fall in his brother's way. And there's the principle. If I am doing things that causing somebody to stumble, I should no longer do so. Let me give you a concrete illustration from my own experience. I had been called as conference evangelist of Georgia Cumberland Conference. And until the city auditorium at Rome, Georgia could be completed so meetings could be held, I was there, as it were, stranded in time, so I decided I would go out to a little community near there called Coosa. And in a schoolhouse, I began meetings. And as a result of that one meeting, one family took their stand. The mother and the daughters came in and were baptized. The father, who had encouraged them to come to the meeting and who himself attended, didn't make the stand, even though he had had an Adventist book long years before. In fact, in the process, he became very bitter. And after he had urged them, he told them they couldn't go to church anymore. So I went out to visit, to find out why. After all, you know, an evangelist ought not let a pastor clean up the work behind him. He needs to do his own work. So they told me that what was bothering him is that I had my mustache. And I didn't have as big a one as I had now because I couldn't get it to grow any right down here, just like a little Hitler mustache. And so he accused me of having pride of wearing this little mustache. You know what I did? I shaved it off, but it didn't change it. If somebody's going to stumble over what I'm doing, then I will do it no more. And I didn't wear one until I left the area, and interestingly, it grew the full width. Very interesting. All right. This is what Paul is trying to talk about here. We are not the judges of our brother man in what they do. We are not the judges in what they do. We are to let them stand before the judgment bar of Christ Himself. Should I not encourage them? Yes. But how do I encourage an individual? Do I encourage an individual by robbing on them every time I see them by what they're doing? Absolutely not. But if I talk to them, and know that they know that I love them and I accept them and I will fellowship with them, regardless of whether they do what I do or don't do what I do, they can see by my example what I am doing. I learned that very late in my ministry, and I think of what my ministry would have been if I'd learned it earlier. And don't think for one minute that I couldn't preach a sermon on standards. And I could preach a sermon on standards that I would ask them to come up and put on the altar all the things that they were doing they ought not to do and clean out the refrigerators. But I find that after a few weeks or two, they can replant the refrigerator. That's not the point. Where does it have to begin? It has to begin with the heart. The treasure must be held in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of man. But Paul has more to say. Let's notice beginning further in the 21st verse. Well, no, maybe we go 17th and 19th verses. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth God is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Verses 22, 21 and 22. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And there are the principles. The Bible sets forth the basis, The principles of our relationship one with another are clearly defined here in this chapter. In fact, there's one text that summarizes the whole picture. And that text is in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with the 31st verse. But before we read it, I want to make this statement. Every one of us, called of God, convicted of truth, needs to stop playing the Holy Spirit. God has never given us the role to be the Holy Spirit to speak to someone else. All we need to do is take the word in my mouth and warn them for me. It's the Spirit of God that brings the conviction. And this is what we need to do. Stop playing the Holy Spirit and telling other individuals how they ought to live and let the Spirit of God do a little bit. And we'd see a transformation quickly. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and begin with the 31st verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And now notice the standard. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, those that were on details, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And my brother, my sister, we'll have enough to do to keep ourselves busy, not to give offense to these three groups, that we won't have time playing the Holy Spirit to someone else. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And the salvation is of God, and is found in Jesus Christ only. And that which is what the gospel is to do in our hearts is to be a treasure in our earthen vessel, that the excellency may be of the power of God and not of ourselves. And then the first verse of the next chapter, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ Jesus. Yes, we can ask individuals to follow our example so long as we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so. And may we sing with real meaning this morning, 279, live out thy life within me. O Jesus, King of Kings, be thou thyself the answer to all my questions.